You'll see in the outline that we're going to be covering those 40 or so verses, 41 verses from Acts chapter 2 in this study as we go quickly through the Pentecostal experience. Now this Pentecostal experience is claimed by many people today, but it has divided Christians between the haves and the have-nots. Those who have had this experience and those who have not had this experience. But what is this experience and what is it not? You see, there is a great danger of turning my own experience into what is normative. And so I read Acts chapter 2 as my experience, whatever my experience may be, or my lack of experience as it may be. When instead what we should be doing is reading Acts 2 and then my experience in the light of Acts 2. Acts 2 tells us about the Pentecostal experience that makes sense of whatever experiences I have or haven't had. It's not my experiences make sense of Acts 2. That's to misread the Bible very seriously. There's also a danger of reading Acts 2 in the light of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. For there also we read of speaking in tongues. But that phenomenon there may be the same as Acts 2, but it may be quite different to Acts 2. We must read each in its own light. Read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians. Read Acts 2 in Acts. When you've concluded what each is saying, then and only then do you start comparing the two or contrasting the two, as the case may be. Whatever other experience may qualify as the Pentecostal experience, Acts 2 must be it. This is the norm of what Pentecostal experience is. In fact, this is the experience from which all other Pentecostal experiences draw their name, legitimately or illegitimately. So, what happened on the day of Pentecost? What did it mean? And what does it mean today? Well, it starts by describing the Pentecostal experience, yet even the description goes some way towards the explanation. For you always have to work very hard to differentiate between an experience and the description of the experience. So, somebody falls on the ground, rolls around, speaking out loud. I've tried to describe that experience in as neutral terms as possible. It could be they've been overwhelmed by the spirit. It could be they've been overwhelmed by the devil. It could be that they're having an epileptic fit. It could be there's any number of descriptions of the experience. There's no doubt of the experience, something is happening. But the very language you use to describe the experience is nearly always an explanation of the experience at the same time. And so it's very hard to have kind of neutral, non-interpretative words to describe a phenomenon. Luke makes no attempt to be neutral, of course, but we have to until we understand what it is he's talking about. Three phenomena were observed and experienced: wind, tongues, fire. It's not so much a wind as the sound as of if the wind. It's not so much a fire as the sight of tongues of fire that didn't burn anything or anyone, but rested on each of the heads of the Christians in the upper room. And then they spoke in other tongues, not their own native tongue or their own native language. There are two slightly different words used here. One is the word from which we get dialect, the other is the word of glossa from which we derive tongue. But they are used interchangeably. So if you look at verse 8, and how is that we each hear in his own native dialect, his own native language, and then lists out the different languages, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, etc., Egypt, parts of Libya belong to Cyrene, down to verse 11, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And the word tongue there is not referring to the thing that's in my mouth. The tongue there is very, it's another way of saying language. My mother tongue is English. In fact, my only tongue is English. It's Australian, really, isn't it? Those of you who are pure and actually speak English, you're horrified that I call it English. But that's my mother tongue. And that's the meaning of the word tongue. It is exactly the same as the word language. They were speaking other languages. Now, wind is a symbol of the Spirit of God, as can be seen in Ezekiel 37, or John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit and the wind going where he will. Fire symbolises also God's presence. The burning bush incident in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses approaches the bush that burns but doesn't seem to burn. And John the Baptist promises that the coming of baptism will be a coming baptism in spirit and fire, if you remember. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Wind and fire are not mentioned again in the rest of the section. It's the tongue phenomena that draws all further attention. And yet, this is the symbol with the least other biblical background or expectation. There is the judgment of God at Babel, where God confused everybody's languages. And there is also, of course, the salvation, the judgment of God referred to in Isaiah 28, where it says when people of foreign languages are speaking in the city of Jerusalem, then you'll know Jerusalem has been conquered. That is one of the ways you know a conquest has happened. I mean, if this Bible study was being conducted in Japanese, guess who won the Second World War? The fact that it's in English tells you something about who didn't win the Second World War. And so the speaking in a foreign language is a symbol of judgment upon you. But what is this speaking in tongues about? Luke describes it more fully, and people ignore his description, for they tend to read their own experience in rather than doing what we are going to do now, pay attention to what Luke describes. For it had content. Most people admit that. They don't notice that the people were speaking the wonders of God. It's not that they were speaking that was marvellous. It's not even that necessarily they were speaking each in different languages, although that is remarked upon. But what they were speaking is also remarked upon in verse 11, that they were speaking the very wonders of God, the marvellous deeds of God. The mighty works of God is what they were speaking. It wasn't meaningless talk, but it pointed to the great deeds of God, presumably the great deeds of God in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have been recounting the history of Israel as well, but you would imagine, I would imagine, that it was in the things of Jesus they're speaking of. They were not told which wonders of God they're speaking of at this moment. It had content, though, and that is important. The phenomena was being heard in other known, recognisable languages. It was not some ecstatic experience. Now, that's not to say there's anything wrong with ecstatic experience. That's another discussion on another day. I'm just talking about Acts 2. Acts 2, it's clearly not an ecstatic experience. And that may be what 1 Corinthians is about, maybe not what 1 Corinthians is about. If you go to the website, I preached through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 only a few months ago. And so if you went to philipjensen.com, you could download those sermons. But here in Acts 2, it's just the observation that on the day of Pentecost, the experience was being heard in other languages, tongues known to the hearers, though presumably not to the speakers. And they were varied in their responses. Some, you'll see in verse 6, were bewildered at it all. Some, verse 7 and 12, were amazed and perplexed. But others in verse 13 mocked and made fun. Well, they're drunk. Clearly they weren't Australians, because it says it's too early in the morning to get drunk, and I haven't noticed that as an Australian phenomenon, that it's ever too early in the morning for people to get drunk. But either way, what they lacked was understanding. People couldn't make head nor tail of it. What is this? What's happening? Is the basic response. Now, there are three possible clues to the meaning of what's happening. Possibly because Luke doesn't refer to them, and that's why they're not definite. I'm just saying they're possibilities. It's hard to read, as a Bible reader, the account of what's before us without wondering whether one of these three possibilities is here. Pentecost was the harvest festival. It was the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, the first fruits that indicate the rest of the harvest is coming. And now the first fruits of the great harvest of the gospel is beginning. Are we to think it's Pentecost, it's harvest time? By the first century, Pentecost was also the celebration of law giving. The new age was when the Spirit of God was going to write the law of God on the hearts of the people of God. Now, on this day, celebrating the giving of the law, the Spirit is poured out to write the law on people's hearts. Is that what I'm supposed to think? Or the judgment of God on rebellious humanity was the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. Now, on this great day of the commencement of the salvation of mankind, everyone is able to hear of the wonders of God in their own language. Is this the reversal of Babel? Now, each of these interpretations, explanations, would have made sense of the event and may contain some truth, but none of them are made by Luke. They're our kinds of explanations. And we must be wary of drawing conclusions the Bible doesn't draw. Rather, we must turn to Luke's explanation, for Luke has already explained this event, both in the preparation for the event and in his description of it. We've been prepared because not only in the Gospel, but also in chapter 1 of Acts, which we looked at last week, we were told of the baptism of the Spirit promised by John the Baptist to come with the Messiah, about to come upon the disciples. They were to be empowered to be Jesus' witnesses to the resurrection. And so here, he says in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Filled with the Holy Spirit is an Old Testament and New Testament phrase. It generally describes a momentary outpouring of God's Spirit, enabling people to do something usually extraordinary. So you find it in Exodus 31 or Exodus 35. You can find it in Deuteronomy 34 or in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 43 or in Micah chapter 5. It's scattered through the Old Testament that God fills someone with the Spirit in order that they may do something. But it's also in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Luke. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41 and 67, or here in the Acts in 2:4, 4:8, 4:31, 5:3, 9:7, it runs through the book of Acts, this filling with the Spirit. People can be filled more than once with the Spirit. It's not a permanent filling that you have, but an enabling of the Spirit to enable you to do something at a moment in time. So the disciples were filled with the Spirit, and by being filled with the Spirit were enabled to talk in other tongues than their mother tongue. But notice the emphasis that Luke records. They were all present for this filling in verse 1. They were all filled and spoke as they were enabled. Not just some of them, not just the apostles, for the whole 120 believers. And yet they were filled as the Holy Spirit enabled them. It's not as if they had exactly the same experience or ability to speak. So Luke's explanation is the coming of the long-awaited Holy Spirit upon God's people. Peter's explanation, though, of why the Spirit has come really dominates the chapter. How do we know it is the Spirit? Why has the Spirit come? What is the significance of the Spirit coming like this? To answer those questions, Luke records Peter explaining the day of Pentecost. Verse 14, then Peter stood up. Verse 14, then Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Peter's explanation has four steps to it. Now, I draw your attention to the four steps, encourage you to be reading this chapter later again tonight to see that I've understood the chapter properly. For if you understand it properly, then there is an appropriate response to the message. The first step is to understand the last days. Peter says, the tongue speaking is not drunkenness, but fulfilling of the scriptures, Joel 2 in particular, which he quotes for us in verses 17 through to 21. The last days are the days of judgment, but they are also, being the days of judgment, days of wonder in heaven and signs upon earth. The sun turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood, is normal Old Testament language of judgment days. You find it in Isaiah 13 and 34 and Ezekiel 32 and Amos 8. It's not that it happened that day in Pentecost. The sun didn't fall from its place. The stars weren't falling from its place. That's just the normal language, the poetic language of judgment. A big worldwide cataclysmic judgment is happening. But this judgment day, these days of judgment, are also the days of salvation. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For over and over again, the Bible comes with judgment and salvation. Noah, they are destroyed in judgment except one family which is saved. And so judgment and salvation are themes that are here. But the last days will also be, as Joel says, the days upon which the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh. Moses, you may remember, wished that all God's people would become prophets. And the promise of the new covenant is that they all will become prophets. And one of the chief differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is who has the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the whole people of God, only some, the prophets, had the Spirit of God. But in the New Covenant, the New Testament, all God's people have the Spirit of God. The old and the young, the men and the women alike, all. So the one on the left, you see, is like old Israel. Just a few people within the nation had the Spirit of God. But the one on the right is what the new age of God's people, the Christian age. Everybody who is in it has the Holy Spirit, and everyone who has the Holy Spirit is amongst the people of God. So all become like prophets. For a prophet in the Old Testament is described in these words. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. And so that is why Paul, now quoting Joel, says that your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. They're all going to be prophets now. That is the nature of it. And now Peter says, what is happening on Pentecost, where all people are going to become the prophets of God, that the last days are upon us. The prophets are being fulfilled. The kingdom of God must be here. The Messiah must have come. Because look, all kinds of people, all God's people are now prophesying. So the second step in his logic is Jesus' resurrection. God did the wonders and signs in the last days through Jesus of Nazareth, as you all know, he says. And you, speaking to the people who were there 50 days earlier, you shared with wicked men in his execution. You can imagine people shuffling and hanging their heads a bit at this point. But God raised him up to life again because it was impossible for death to reign over him, says Peter. Why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on him? Well, because of the scriptures. Because of the third step in Peter's explanation, that is because of the Christ's resurrection, prophesied and predicted as of old. For David, the father of the Messiah, the father of the Christ, foretold Christ's resurrection in Psalm 16, which is quoted for us then in verses 25 to 28. You see what happened on the day of Pentecost? They had a cathedral Bible study. Well, it was actually a temple Bible study. It was just there in the courtyard, just where they were. They had a Bible study. Let me remind you about Joel 2. Let me remind you about Psalm 16. You want to understand what's happening? Open your Bibles and you'll understand what's happening. It's Joel 2. It's Psalm 16. David wasn't talking about himself when he talked about the Holy One not seeing corruption. Well, we know that because we know where David's tomb is. It's just down around the corner up there. The monument's there. You could actually dig up his grave and find him. David was talking about the Messiah to come. David was talking about the resurrection of the Christ. So he says in verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So the experience of Scripture was that the Christ would rise from the dead. And the fourth step in the explanation of Jesus Christ's resurrection. For the Christ who rose from the dead, Jesus rose from the dead, is Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead and we're witnesses of it, says Peter. And now he's gone to where the Christ is supposed to go, to the right hand of God. And he has received that which was promised. He has received the Holy Spirit. And he has now given the Holy Spirit out. Who is he who can give the Spirit of God to others but the Christ who sits at the right hand of God? And so it's not David, but David's greater son who is fulfilling Psalm 110, which is quoted for us there in verse 34. Joel 2, Psalm 16. Now we better check out Psalm 110, says Peter. "For there we're told, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So David was looking forward to the day when the Christ, his Lord, would sit at God's right hand. And now we know Jesus. He's sitting at God's right hand. How do I know Jesus is sitting at God's right hand? Because he's pouring the Holy Spirit out. And only one sitting at the right hand of God could pour the Spirit out. And how could he be sitting at the right hand of God? Well, because he rose from the dead. And it was the Christ who is to rise from the dead. Do you see the steps of the logic of Peter's sermon? And so he concludes in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Sorry, I'm reading from an old translation. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, it was in his death and resurrection and ascension that Jesus was finally crowned. That Jesus was finally established as the king. You remember, Mr. Obama was elected, but it wasn't until some months later that he actually became the president. He was for some months the president-elect. It happens too. The Queen's father died. There was terrific funeral and ceremony and that kind of thing, if you remember. If you don't, I understand there are people of a junior age here. But those of us who are old enough, it took some time. And then, after a delay, there was a coronation. During that time, she was the Queen, but she wasn't yet the Queen. The Lord Jesus Christ in his life, and who is the King? He was the Christ. But it wasn't until he died and rose and ascended to heaven and poured out the Spirit that his enthronement was complete. And so what then is the apostolic explanation of the Pentecostal experience? It's not Babel or harvest or law-giving. It's not tongue-speaking or even the Spirit, really. The explanation is Jesus. That's the explanation. The phenomenon is the Spirit, but the explanation is Jesus. If the Spirit has been given this way, then all the people are prophets. And the risen Christ is on the throne, and his enemies are being placed under his feet. Pentecost is about Jesus and the coming of the kingdom of God and the end of days. Now, to test that I've understood this correctly, notice the response to the message. That is, if you're watching sport, golf, tennis, football, any of those kinds of sports, you'll notice that the follow-through is critical. The older I get, the less ball I see. And so I'm always watching which direction the batsman's bat is following through to try and catch up with where the ball is. being dropped by a Pakistani. And you've got to look to where it's going, but the follow-through is a very important part of the stroke. In golf, your follow-through is actually what's going to create your slice or your hook. And so you want to say, well, I think I see what Peter's saying. What did they hear when they heard Peter say it? What was the consequence? Well, the response is not about how can we speak in tongues. It's not about how can we receive the Spirit. In fact, the speaking in tongues hasn't been mentioned for half a chapter. That was what kicked it off, but the whole subject's been moved way away from that. It's not discussed again. And they are mentioned receiving of the Spirit, but that's not the initial reaction either. The initial reaction is about Jesus and his death and their part in his death. And their guilt and their feeling of guilt and their desperate plight before the ruler of the world that they have just crucified. They were cut to the heart by verse 36. This Jesus whom you crucified. God has just made this man King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the universe for all eternity and the judge of all people. And by the way, folks, last month you killed him. That's what they're on about. That's what's devastating in them. That was the message of the day of Pentecost. And so Peter tells them then of the most remarkable and most incredible part of the whole event. You would have thought the pouring out of the Spirit, people speaking in tongues and other languages they don't know. You would have thought huge crowds listening. You would have thought the rising of Jesus to heaven. These were pretty remarkable things. This was a remarkable day. Something even more remarkable that Peter is about to tell them. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and the rest of the apostles said, brothers, what shall we do? They said to them. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is an extraordinary statement that is now made. Baptism is no longer in the name of God, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus standing in the place of God is blasphemy or idolatry or blasphemous idolatry or a new truth only just understood. It's an extraordinary thing. But the next extraordinary thing, you killed him. But this is how you can be forgiven. It's very hard to forgive yourself a big mistake, isn't it? And it's pretty hard to do a bigger mistake than kill God. It's got to, as mistakes go, that's up there, isn't it? And to be told that having made that biggest of mistakes, you can be forgiven. And not only forgiven, but you too can receive the Holy Spirit, long awaited and long promised, that you're seeing this day. So save yourself is the challenge. Now while the time is available and opportunity is there, repent and be baptized. For here is the explanation of the Pentecostal experience. It was not understandable to the people when they saw it. It was not understandable today when people just read about it or hear about it. The explanation is that the apostle gave, which has been recorded for us, which we need to read in order that we may know Pentecost was about Jesus. Establishing as Christ and Lord in heaven and his kingdom come at last and put into effect in the lives of people. It was a unique historical moment, a one unrepeatable moment in history when Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection and ascension came into effect in this world. And yet it's irrepeatable in that it is a personal reality for all who are ever to enter the kingdom of God where Jesus Christ reigns. For Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked him. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit brings birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised that I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes or from where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So, for you to enter into the kingdom of Christ, you too must be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means repenting and putting your trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His death and for His resurrection, for His great victory, for the ascension into heaven and the pouring out of your Spirit into our lives, into our world. We thank you for that first great day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were added to the 120 who were yours. And we pray, Father, that each one of us here may know this Pentecostal experience of being born again by your Spirit. And not only ourselves, but that you do a great and mighty work in the city of Sydney this year, this day, that many others might come into the kingdom of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.